Sarah tells me that the first reading is from 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ who have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
And the second reading is from 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully, with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised your father David when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants turn away from me, and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them.
Our Lord, we ask that you would please open our hearts to your word and enable us to walk in truth and righteousness. Amen. Well, you might remember earlier this year reading in the news of a brand new house finished being built just relatively nearby in Condell Park, which collapsed on Good Friday. Do you remember that in the news? It was a real, sent shockwaves through the building industry. Fortunately, the occupants had scrambled out as it collapsed at 4:30 in the morning. Can you imagine? How terrifying. Although the new duplex home had looked spectacular on the outside, really was a nice looking building, it was structurally unsound. It lacked integrity. It's the ultimate real life case of Jesus' parable, building on the rock or on sand. And what was the outcome of this collapse? Well, certainly the family who were living there couldn't return. I suspect the next door duplex residents could also not stay there. But something much more serious happened as a result of that collapse, and that was that the Construction Safety Commissioner then launched an investigation into all the other properties that had been built or were currently being built by that particular building firm. You see, failure results in scrutiny. And in their case, that was not a good thing. Now, as we turn to 1 Kings again today, coming back to the series in Solomon's kingship, we reach chapter 9, and everything in Solomon's kingdom looks very, very good. In fact, you'd have to say it looks spectacular to the eye. It's 20 years into his reign. Solomon's kingdom is established. Solomon himself has finished the building of the temple and of the palace complex. Israel's position among the nations is clearly on the up. They're incredibly wealthy all of a sudden. All looks good in Israel. Writing on this chapter, John Woodhouse comments, "It was a time when the people knew that God had done just as he had promised. They rejoiced in God's kindness and goodness toward them. What could possibly go wrong?" Well, we might borrow that question and ask it a few times throughout this passage. What could possibly go wrong? Today, I want to look with you at God's word in the chapter in two main sections. The section Sarah just read for us in verses 1 to 9, which is really a significant moment if you think about what we've read so far in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 3, God came to Solomon in a vision at night, a dream. Now, 20 years later, a second visit to Solomon, partway or halfway through his rule. The second section follows on, 10 to 28, is a wonderful health check on Solomon's kingdom and how it's going. And so we really want to put ourselves in the sort of position of the building safety commissioner in verses 10 to 28 and ask the question, well, how are things actually going beneath the surface? It looks good, but what's its integrity like? So those are the two big points today. Conditions for integrity, conditions for the king in verses 1 to 9, and then looking beneath the surface in verses 10 to 28. And if you've got a Bible, very helpful to keep it open, because obviously 10 to 28 we haven't read, and you might like to check I get it right. So firstly, conditions for integrity in verses 1 to 9. We're told about the second visit, the second dream Solomon experiences from God, a crystal clear moment, you might say, where God communicates with him during the night. And we're told God's conditions for Solomon's kingship, and it all hangs on one important but tiny word. Do you know what that word is? It's the word if. If happens twice in the section, firstly in verse 4, and then in verse 6, it's what grammarians call a conditional clause. And God sets out two conditions for Solomon, and they have two very, very different outcomes. Two very different then statements. If, then. Verses 4 and 5, very positive. Verses 6 to 9, very negative. So let's have a look, firstly, at the first if in verse 4. God said in the dream, "If you walk before me faithfully, with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel.'" It's a very clear condition, isn't it? If you do this, this will certainly happen. And the condition for the success of Solomon's new kingdom is that Solomon himself, as an individual, must be a man who rules Israel with great integrity, not simply to his word, but to God's word. He himself must walk in obedience to God's commands. decrees and laws. The outcome guaranteed by God is that Solomon, if he succeeds to do that, will certainly have an eternal dynasty, someone who always sits on the throne of his father David. And God is reaffirming that promise to Solomon here. Solomon must be a man with an integrity of heart, and that is defined as obedience to God's commands and observance of his decrees and laws. He must be a man who lives in accordance with God's word. And I think that's probably where Solomon wished the dream ended, don't you? That would be a good night's sleep, a positive note to wake up on, but of course it's not where it finished. And the dream continues with a second if conditional statement in verse 6. And it's much more troubling and even alarming. God goes on to say, "But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name." Now, it's not quite so clear in our English translations, but there is an important distinctive here going on. In verses 4 and 5, when God says you, it is singular. He's talking just to Solomon. But in verses 6 and following, it's the word you is actually plural in the original language, meaning Solomon and all his nation, the Israelites together. And so you can hear the challenge here, but if you and your people, all a million of them, don't obey my word, then this will happen. And of course, it's a terrible picture of the future. If Solomon and Israel turn away from God primarily through the act of idolatry, following other gods, then God guarantees that the kingdom will end. And in fact, it will be a devastating blow. God will not perpetuate the kingdom of Israel or Solomon's throne. Indeed, a number of things will follow instead. God says he will cut Israel off from the promised land that he's given them, a picture of exile. God says he will reject the temple Solomon has built. It will no longer be a place of prayer for Israel. Remember chapters 7 and 8 that we looked at together last time, a fortnight ago? What a brilliant picture and moment in Israel that was. The temple was finished, the cloud filled the temple, God's glory was seen, and now God says, don't for a moment think that's set in concrete. If you don't obey my commands, I will leave. And in verses 8 to 9, God promises to reduce the temple to rubble and make Israel a byword, like a curse word or swear word for the nations. And he actually says, people are going to say, if you do that, people actually say, why would God do such a thing to Israel? And of course, that's kind of the question you hear all the time about modern day Israel, isn't it? Why did God do this? Why is it such a mess? Here's the answer before us in the passage this morning. It is a horrible possibility, as Solomon receives this dream, a horrible possibility, an unimaginable outcome, given how good Solomon's kingdom looks right now in 1 Kings 9, at the 20-year mark of his reign. Well, as we turn back to the image of house building, we can see two very distinct building codes emerging. For a successful kingdom future, Solomon must build with the bricks and mortar of obedience to God's word. He must adhere to it. That relies on him. And he and Israel must not build with the bricks and mortar of idolatry and unfaithfulness, or the house will certainly collapse. Well, you know how the story ends. I'm not going to rehash that this morning. It's not a happy story. But I want to press pause on that. I want to kind of stop our minds running down that path just to take notice of what Israel looked like in this moment. Were there any signs of what might come next? Because it does look so good. But let's put on the glasses of our building commissioner and try and have a look at what's going on beneath the surface. of Solomon's kingdom in verses 10 to 28. Let's check the building materials that are being used and see if we can detect integrity on Solomon's part and on Israel's part. Beneath the surface in 10 to 28. Well, you've heard far too many times that Simone has broken a finger, poor thing. But I have to tell you, Saturday before last, as it happened, Braith, Grace and I were with her as it happened. And we were all there with our medical expertise, ready to diagnose. So she fell, sounded bad. And we all gathered round and we said expertly, "Ooh, that doesn't look good." And that was the limit of our expertise. We couldn't see what was going on beneath the skin and the flesh. When we got to hospital, of course, we saw the damage. The X-ray revealed what was below the surface. And that wasn't great. But today, verses 10 to 28, I want to suggest they are like a 10th century BC X-ray of Israel. We're being given the opportunity to look below the skin and flesh to actually observe some of what's going on, even at this very promising moment of Solomon's reign. So let's dive in. I'm going to bullet point these things, but you might like to refer to the text as I do. Firstly, we're given an update on Solomon's relationship with Hiram, king of Tyre. Tyre is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just northwest of Israel, and you can still visit it today if you ever get the chance. Hiram has been a great friend to Solomon. You might remember he was a great friend to David, Solomon's father. He had already provided David with all the cedar logs and much of the gold for the construction of the temple. He continued to provide Solomon with all those materials as Solomon actually got on with the building work. And even in this chapter, we hear Hiram once again is by his side, really going all out to bless Israel and to bless Solomon's rule. He really is the best sort of friend you could have. We're told that he gives Solomon 120 talents of gold in this section in verses 10 to 14. Now, we're not familiar with talents. They were an astronomical amount of gold. So 120 talents, it's more than your eyes could possibly imagine. This is gold beyond gold, and it is a sign of, once more, Hiram's affection, warmth, commitment, loyalty to Solomon. We're told in return that Solomon gives Hiram a gift. It's a gift of a parcel of land in a little place in the north of Israel, just bordering on Tyre, called Galilee, somewhere we'll get to know a bit in the New Testament. And he gives this parcel of land. Apparently it has 20 cities in it, and he gives it to Hiram. Hiram comes to visit, and Hiram's response is Kabul. Kabul, we're told in those verses, means rubbish. He does not think much of these 20 cities. In fact, they mightn't have been cities so much as settlements, more huts than stone buildings. So he's not impressed, and perhaps we might say not much had changed by Jesus' day. Galilee was still the backwater of Israel. So Hiram receives this gift. Hiram's affection and loyalty to Solomon are very, very clear. Solomon's commitment and loyalty to him, a bit questionable. What's in this for Hiram exactly? Now, Hiram's nose is a bit out of joint. He's very faithful. He sticks around. What should trouble us more, though, is what Solomon has just given to him. Let's spell that out. Solomon just gave away a part of the promised land. That's God's gift to Israel. Astonishing. In verses 15 to 23, we're told more about Solomon's building of his kingdom, the works that he then went on, further building works to establish Israel's might. It's a great thing to do. But how does he accomplish it? He accomplishes it through free labour which he gains by enslaving the remaining Canaanite peoples of the Promised Land. We're told there he's actually a pretty good king. He doesn't enslave Israel. Isn't that nice? Doesn't enslave God's people, but does enslave the Canaanites. Now, this is not actually a comment on the evils of slavery. Much more, it's a comment on compromise. God had been abundantly clear to Moses that the existing people of Canaan were not to stay in the land when Israel arrived there. His warning to the kings before Solomon, to Moses, was that if these people would stay, inevitably the gods they worshipped would become a thorn in the flesh of Israel. They would lead Israel into idolatry. And God says they mustn't stay. Troublingly now, it appears Solomon is going to use the rather convenient opportunity of their free labour to build the power of Israel. But at what cost exactly will this happen? In verse 24, just a little side note about Egypt. You might remember that in 1 Kings chapter 3, there was another little comment about Egypt. We were told there that Solomon had married Pharaoh's daughter. And, you know, romance is a good biblical thing. Marriage is a good thing. But remember who Pharaoh is? He's that god who lives in Egypt. The god of Egypt, the living god, Pharaoh. And Solomon's wife is his daughter. That is the daughter of the god of Egypt. God had specifically said in Deuteronomy 17 that the one thing the king of Israel must not do, he must not marry many women. Well, Solomon's about to blunder that one. He must not marry foreign women, and they especially must not ally themselves with Egypt. God delivered them from slavery under the Pharaoh of Egypt. They must not ally themselves with him. Compromise. Not all is bleak. Verse 25, Solomon sacrifices on the three occasions during the year when God has asked Israel to present sacrifices at the temple. And so, given the compromise, it's good. Solomon is turning up and offering the sacrifices of atonement for Israel's forgiveness. But we might say it's the one bright spot in the picture, because in verses 26 to 28, we see him and Hiram teaming up to build a huge navy. It's not a military navy, it's a merchant navy, and we're told it sails to a place called Ophir. We're not sure where Ophir is, but this navy sets out and comes back with 420 talents of gold. Solomon's just made 640 talents of gold, which I was curious about. It weighs 19,000 kilos and is worth 1.8 ish Australian dollars today. This was an astronomical amount of gold. It's hard to even imagine. And interestingly, again, in Deuteronomy 17, God has been really clear. The king of Israel is not to amass much silver or gold. So as we look beneath the surface in verses 10 to 28, I've always read 1 Kings and thought, oh, that's all impressive. It looks good. And yet there's some deeply troubling issues about the integrity of Solomon and the kingdom. Where does it bring us as modern day disciples of Jesus 3,000 years on? Well, the issue of integrity before the Lord is perpetual, isn't it? It's the question for every age, for every person of God, no matter when they live. And so this morning, we have a couple of challenges and a deep assurance. Firstly, the assurance is that although we watch on Solomon's rule with some concern, and we know where it's heading, What great joy and confidence we should have that, in fact, the king who now sits on the throne of David, our Lord Jesus, is a king altogether unlike Solomon. There's no question marks over him. He only ever walks in perfect obedience to God, his Father. He only ever walks in obedience to his decrees and laws because he himself is God the Son. And he's such a good God and such a good Saviour and such a good King that he was prepared to enter into Israel and lay down his life not just for them but for the whole world. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance, and this is the great bit, isn't it? Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. It will not be made rubble. This salvation that we have been given, it is rock solid, thoroughly reliable because of the King who leads this kingdom. But then there's a challenge. Integrity. As you look beneath the surface of your own life, as you allow God's x-ray, the x-ray of God's word to penetrate, divide joints and marrow, reveal what's going on within you, what do you find? Well, you can relax. We all know the answer. You find sin, brothers and sisters, and that is not cause for complete panic yet. You find sin, and in fact, that's exactly what Jesus came for. He came to save sinners. And so as we find sin, we're not for a moment to imagine that we are going to walk in obedience to God's laws and decrees in a way that is better than Solomon. That's not what we're to take away from this. We are to fall back on our knees before our Lord and Saviour Jesus and say, praise God for this amazing King who has saved us and whose salvation is secure. That salvation bought in his blood, it cannot crumble. So you can rely on it completely. But I wonder if you saw the challenge of that passage from 2 Peter. I just think it's a brilliant passage. It hits the nail right on the head for us as it challenges us to think carefully about where the point of vulnerability and integrity may be in our part in the kingdom in which we stand. We've been made members of this kingdom. What might fail? It's not Jesus. He can't fail. He is strong and has great integrity. What can fail is our allegiance to him. And it appears to me, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what Peter is saying to his brothers and sisters that he's writing to in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. Because if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the challenge. Isn't it an utter disaster that we all know people who have sat in churches for years only to reach a point where they walk away from God? It seems inconceivable, but they trade the wonderful certainty of the gospel, the saving work of the Lord Jesus, for something else. Just like Israel, they pursue other gods, whether it's gold or the bricks and mortar of this life or the other things that tug at their heart. They walk away from Jesus and in so doing undermine their salvation. And it seems to me Peter is saying to us, here is how you keep strong in the Lord Jesus. You make every effort to keep growing in him, to keep adding goodness, self-control, perseverance, godliness. It never finishes. You're a work in progress. Keep building in Jesus. And he finishes verse 10, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Solomon's integrity, it's not there for us to judge. It's there for us to be warned that even after a long life of walking with integrity, it's possible to stumble. And so we're encouraged to make every effort to keep striving on with Jesus, growing in our love and knowledge of him, and continuing to grow in our likeness of our Lord. Let's pray that we will do exactly that. Our Lord, we do ask for your help. In our weakness, we see just how much like Solomon we are. We're not different. But Lord, we praise you that the Lord Jesus is a very different King. We thank you for the confidence and assurance we have in his salvation, and we pray you'd help us never wander or stumble from his ways. Lord, help us to make every effort to continue growing in him, and we ask it in his name. Amen.